Contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Let's pray. Lord God, we are blessed and honored as your children to call upon you, to know you as our Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, we pray as your children that you would simply now direct our thoughts, that you would, Lord, nourish us in your truth, even though these are hard truths. They are truths nonetheless that are meant to ground us in the rock that is Christ Jesus. So that when the storms of life do assail us, Lord, we will stand firm because of the grace of Him who is in us. We thank you and praise you, Father, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, most of us in this room are familiar with Stephen Curtis Chapman. He's a man now who's had decades of notoriety as a Christian recording artist. Many of us have enjoyed his music. Undoubtedly, some of you remember the tragedy that his family suffered back in 2008. You know, in 2004, the Chapmans already had three biological children and two girls that they had adopted from China. But Stephen Curtis traveled to China again in 2004, and his heart was captured by another little girl. And 7 months later, they adopted little Maria from China into the Chapman family. And with her gregarious personality, she soon became the life of the Chapman family. Well, on May 21st of 2008, Maria and her sisters were playing out in the yard. Maria wanted to be on the monkey bars, but she wasn't tall enough, and her sisters couldn't lift her that high. That's when the girls heard their older brother, Will, pulling into the driveway. And Shoei, her older sister, said to Maria, Will could lift you up there. And so Maria took off running towards the driveway, just as Will turned in. He never saw her. He just felt her impact against the car. Their mother was inside the house, and she heard the commotion. She got to Maria's motionless body first. And Stephen, who had been on his cell phone on the front porch, arrived seconds later, and they took turns doing CPR and calling for help on the phone. Maria was taken by Life Flight helicopter and pronounced dead at Vanderbilt University Hospital. Stephen Curtis Chapman said, we didn't know how we were going to take the next breath. I'd go to where nobody could hear me and scream until my voice was almost gone. I sure didn't make sense of it then, and it still doesn't make sense to me now. But I never felt like God abandoned us. Brothers and sisters, what is it that we turn to when life doesn't make sense, when we don't understand, when we suffer the most horrific of tragedies, such as one of our children accidentally running over another? Where is our comfort when we face the death of a child or cancer or financial hardship? When our marriage is falling apart, or our kids have spiritually shipwrecked themselves in their faith, or when you're overcome with depression, where is the anchor to your soul? How do you make sense of the cruelty of this world? You know, money and things and success, worldly platitudes, all those things are powerless and empty in the face of tragedy. The philosophies of men tell us that we are mere products of random chance and that time will make things feel better. There's no answers there. A God who has surrendered his sovereignty in the name of human freedom is also no comfort to us at all. If human free will is my highest value, then I am a victim of human sin, and God is stuck on the sidelines waiting to see if I will help, if I will let him help me pick up the pieces of my life. That is not the God of Scripture. You know, you go to texts like Psalm 104, and it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever." Scripture never pictures God on the sidelines waiting anxiously for what we will decide. Scripture always pictures God glorious in the heavens, sovereign over all things. You know, we've been doing some deep excavation here in Romans 9. And what we have learned is that God does exercise an absolute sovereignty, including the choice of who will be saved and who will be hardened. He does not reveal this to us to make us feel like mere drops in the ocean of his determinism. He reveals this to us so that we will stand in awe before the wonder of his grace. He reveals this to us so that we will rejoice in the glory of his goodness and purpose. He reveals this to us so that in the midst of our storms and tragedies, we will know that there is not a particle of matter in the entire universe that deviates from the path that God has set for it. The splendor of God's sovereign majesty is to be the anchor of our souls. And when we chafe and rail against that truth, we prove just how small and how lost we really are. Let's go ahead and walk through this text this morning. The first thing we see here in verse 19 is the third accusation against God. So that's my first point. We look first in verse 19 at the third accusation against God. Look at verse 19. It says, "For you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" You know, for the sake of preaching sermons and properly understanding all the facets of biblical truth, we have to work through chapters of Scripture like this, just a few verses at a time. However, we don't ever want to lose sight of the forest because of the trees. We must remember that Romans 9 is one unified passage where Paul is teaching a particular doctrine and defending that doctrine against detractors. Back in verse 6, we had the first accusation against God. In verses 1 through 5, Paul had shared the severity of his own grief over the lostness of his people. Among all the other nations on earth, they had the benefits of God's glory and covenant and law and promises. Yet when their Messiah finally came, they rejected his lordship and nailed him to a cross. So the first accusation that someone might make is that God's word of promise had somehow failed, that God had been unfaithful to his commitment to Israel. And Paul's response to that is that being physically descended of Israel does not mean that you are spiritually descended from Israel. As he said up in verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as God's children. The second accusation leveled against God came in verse 14. The history of the patriarchs bears out the fact that God sovereignly chooses who the children of promise will be. God chose Isaac over Ishmael, and he chose Jacob over Esau, even though they were both second-born sons. And he did this before either one of them had ever been born or done anything good or bad. Why? So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. In response to that truth, the second accusation there in verse 14 is that God was somehow unjust for making such a choice completely apart from the will and works of the individual. Paul's response to that was to once again go back into the annals of Israel's history and reiterate what God had made clear to Moses centuries before. God will have mercy on whom he desires, and he will harden whom he desires. Even more, God's electing and hardening is an essential expression of his divine nature. He is the only being in the universe who makes choices and determinations in absolute freedom, without regard to any will or any circumstance outside of himself. In his perfect righteousness, he always acts to glorify his own name. All of that is what brings us to this third accusation against God here in verse 19. You will then say to me, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? The implication of these words is that God is somehow severe or cruel to judge men for their sins when he is the one who determines whether or not they will believe or be hardened. If God is the one who chooses and men are therefore powerless to resist his will, why does he still find fault with anyone? Now, before we go on to answer that question in my next two points, there are a couple things we want to note about this accusation. First of all, this accusation proves once again that we have properly interpreted this passage to be teaching the doctrine of individual election. As I've noted in my previous sermons, many Arminian and Pelagian pastors and interpreters, they try to wiggle their way around Romans 9 by saying that this passage refers to God's choice of nations and groups, not individuals. They say that each individual can choose themselves to believe or not to believe, and therefore thereby either include or exclude themselves from the group of people that God has elected. The response to that false view is that verse 19 here makes no sense in their interpretation. If the responsibility for the choice still belongs to each individual, then how can God be accused of being cruel? How can God be accused of finding, finding fault with anyone because no one resists his will? It just doesn't make sense. Verse 19 only makes sense if Paul is teaching individual election. Secondly, and this is a little more to the heart, we must acknowledge that this is really what we think when we first encounter the truth of election, isn't it? I know that, I've told you all the story before. When I first, someone first presented the truth of election to me, I was mad. I went right into my pastor's office, sat down and wanted to have a conversation with him about how wrong he was. That's what many Christians say when the conversation turns to predestination or election. They say, well, predestination, election, that makes God a monster. If he is the one who chooses who will be saved and leaves everyone else to the penalty of hell, he's a monster. He's a cruel tyrant. And the result of that perspective is usually the denial of biblical teaching on individual election. Those persons who believe that end up using bad methods of interpretation to alter what God has said in order to protect our own man-centered notions of who God should be. Well, in the next verse, that kind of response, explaining away the doctrine of predestination or election, that kind of response, Paul calls us out for that in the very next verse. He calls us out for elevating our judgment above God's word. And so that's my second point this morning. The sinful presumption of man. The sinful presumption of man. Look at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Given the accusation of verse 19, we might think that Paul would answer with another very eloquent explanation of man's depravity and God's sovereignty in verse 20. But that's not what he does here. Instead, he uses a well-known biblical metaphor to rebuke those accusers for the utter foolishness of their thinking. You see, all three of the accusations in Romans 9 have something very important in common. They are manifestations of one of the core traits of our human depravity. We presume to put ourselves in God's place. That is one of the core manifestations of our depravity, of our sin. We presume to put ourselves in the place of God. God has made it very clear that He is the Creator, the King, and the Judge, and yet somehow we stubbornly contend that we know better than God. You know, this was one of the central premises in C.S. Lewis's classic book, or classic writing, God in the Dock. He said, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. Man is the judge, and God is put on the witness stand. He is a quite kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty and disease, He is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." You know, Paul's response to this kind of thinking is to call us out for being fools. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The Greek word for answers back there, it's a really interesting compound word in the Greek. It's entepokrinomai. It doesn't just mean to reply. It means to dispute or to argue or to contradict. In other words, Paul is saying here, who are you to contradict the sovereign of the universe? Who are you to tell God what He can and cannot do? Paul then employs the metaphor of a craftsman to drive home his point. The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" will it? I want you to just take a moment to imagine this with me. You know, imagine a blacksmith hammering away on a piece of iron and the piece of iron going, "Hey, you're doing it wrong." Or imagine a painter about to create a masterpiece on a canvas and the canvas speaks out and goes, "Hey, you're using the wrong color." Imagine dirt disputing with the farmer who's about to plow it. Or how about a lump of clay arguing with the potter? It's preposterous, isn't it? You know, in his book, The Justification of God, written on Romans 9, John Piper said the following. He said, "Man is creature, God is creator. For man to advise God about how he ought to act is as out of place as for a statue to advise a sculptor how to chisel. The presumption that a man's sense of values is ultimate and can prevail against God's sense of values is as ludicrous to Paul as a ranting figurine." So what is it, brothers and sisters? What is it that makes us think that we can criticize and adjust what God has revealed just because it doesn't sit well with our human sensibilities? What is it that makes us think that we can pass judgment on God's actions? Well, honestly, it's because there are some things we overrate and some things we underrate. If you're taking notes, write these down. Four things. First, we overrate the accuracy and extent of our own knowledge and perceptions. We overrate the accuracy and extent of our own knowledge and perceptions. In other words, we, in our human state, think that we are well-informed, knowledgeable people who have a better understanding. We're puffed up with pride. We're really puffed up with an overwrought sense of ourselves. All of our learning and technology and growth gives us the illusion that we know what we're doing and that we somehow have control, that we have a pretty full understanding of the world, and that we know what needs to happen next. And truth be told, this illusion that we cling to allows us to function without becoming neurotic in the face of the truth. Because what is the truth? The truth is that what we do not know is unimaginably larger than what we do know. The truth is, there's not one of us in this room that can truly control what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes, let alone in the next 100 years. Remember what Scripture tells us about ourselves. In James chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." And so you know what that means, brothers and sisters? The next time we are thinking so highly of our own theological introspection, we need to remember, I am but a vapor. Secondly, as Christians, we overrate our own grasp of God's purpose. As Christians, we overrate our own grasp of God's purpose. And this is how we think. I've read the Bible. I've been in Sunday school and church for 30 years. I'm a confessing, reformed, conservative evangelical. I understand that God is God and that I am not. However, I think that I can explain God better than he explains himself. And thus, we begin acting like God's consultants. You know, kind of like, you know, God has an image problem in the eyes of men, and we need to come along and be God's image consultant. God, you know, people aren't going to receive this part of you too well, so let me come alongside and, you know, help you do a better job of how you present yourself to, you know, free-thinking individuals. We act like we must defend him from being perceived as a monster. And so we explain away his sovereignty. We see his purpose and his goal, but we think we know a better way to get there. We would do well to be reminded by the words of Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who is his counselor, has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? And the implied answer there is, nobody. No one can be God's consult. Those are the two things we overrate. There's also two things we underrate. Number three, we underrate the effect of sin upon our own thinking. We underrate the effect of sin upon our own thinking. What does Jeremiah 17:9 say? It says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Romans 8:7 says that in our natural state, our minds are set on the flesh and hostile towards God. Romans 3:11 says, "There is none who understands." 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us that even as believers, we have to fight to destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We have to fight to take every thought captive in the obedience of Christ. In this life, our thinking is still tainted by the remaining corruptions of our flesh. And so, when we stand before the hard teachings of Scripture, we had better be very humble and very cautious when we are tempted to explain away what God has very clearly said. Fourthly, and this is the most beautiful of the four, we underrate the ability of God to perfectly reconcile all contradictions, seeming contradictions, and to orchestrate things beyond our understanding. We underrate the ability of God to perfectly reconcile all seeming contradictions and orchestrate things far beyond our understanding. The cold, hard fact of the matter in Romans 9 is that God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. The fact is that not even a sparrow lights to the ground apart from the will and hand of our Heavenly Father. The fact is that God is not the author of evil, yet he frequently ordains evil to accomplish his eternal purpose. After all, he ordained the murder of his own son at the hands of godless men to accomplish our salvation. The fact of the matter is God is completely sovereign, and yet, And yet, we exercise a real will by which we make real choices that have real consequences. Can I explain that perfectly? How both of those things coexist? No, not a theologian on the planet can. We can get ideas and we can get in that direction, but no one can explain it perfectly. However, God has already given us all the explanation we need in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word by be which goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. In other words, my thinking is so far above what you are even possibly capable of. You just need to trust me and know that my purpose will prevail. Brothers and sisters, it never goes well for us when we accuse God of injustice and question Him. That's really the whole point of the book of Job. Job is a perennial example of a man who accused God of cruelty and injustice in all he suffered. And God's answer to Job was that Job was presuming to pass judgment on matters that were eternally beyond his comprehension. Remember Job chapter 38, after listening to all these different things, after listening to Job's advisors, after hearing Job curse the day he was born and all these different things, God finally spoke to Job out of the whirlwind and said to him, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And over the next several chapters, God just takes example after example after example from the created order to show Job how small and minuscule his thinking is. Until finally in Job 42, verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? It's me. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Brothers and sisters, when we think we know better than God, when we turn the truth of His sovereign individual election into an accusation against His character, we are fools. To go back to the quote I gave us from John Piper earlier, we are nothing more than mere figurines ranting against the sovereign grace that has rescued us from the flames of hell. That takes us to my third point in our third verse this morning, verse 21, the right of the potter over the clay. Verse 21, "Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" You know, in verse 20, Paul pressed the question of how sinful men can presume to have a better understanding than a holy, infinite God. Here in verse 21, he now asks another question that sets forth the correct view of God's good sovereignty. Rather than the clay having the right to accuse and contradict the potter, isn't it really true that the potter is the one who has absolute right over the clay? The word "right" there, to have right over, translates a Greek term, exousia there. It's a word that captures the ideas of both power and authority. It refers to the power of him whose will and commands must be submitted to by others and obeyed. God is the one who has that authority. And this metaphor of a potter was one that was used by God in his dealings with Israel at many places. We heard Pastor Joel read that from Isaiah as our scripture of the day, but it's used elsewhere as well. In Jeremiah 18, verses 3 through 6, "Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, and so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. This is the bottom line, brothers and sisters. This is what Paul is getting at with verse 21. The potter forms his vessels for himself, not for his vessels. The potter forms his vessels for himself, not for his vessels. In other words, he retains the absolute right to do with us as he wills, and we are never in a place to accuse him of sin for doing so. The second half of verse 21 represents all mankind as originally lying in one single lump or mass. And the idea here that there's this one lump of clay means that originally there's no difference between us all. We are all lost in sin and we justly deserve condemnation in hell. It is the hand of the potter, the hand of God, that makes the difference. From that same lump, he forms vessels for honorable use as well as forming vessels for dishonorable use. And, you know, this is where the ESV translation gets it better than the NAS. It is honorable and dishonorable. Honorable is time, which denotes something of honor and value. Dishonorable is the word atimia, which refers to something of dishonor and shame. They have the same root in the original language. To draw examples from our context, it means that God made Moses to be a vessel for honorable use. Through Moses, God displayed his holiness and mercy and brought about the deliverance of his people. God also made Pharaoh to be a vessel for dishonorable use. Through the hardness of Pharaoh, God revealed his wrath and power and judgment to the nations. God has the sovereign right to do with men as he wills. And in all he does, he is still good and righteous, and he acts first for his own glory. Now, there's more to this answer that we're not going to get to this morning. There's more that Paul says here in answer to the accusation leveled in verse 19. Paul has more to say, and so we're going to pick up with our next sermon in Romans at verse 22. For now, let me leave us with this thought. The reason we feel that we can lecture God about his use of his divine sovereignty is purely our pride. And why are we prideful? Because we fail to see ourselves in relation to him for who we really are. God is God. And we are limited, depraved, needy creatures. You know, 2 weeks ago, I asked us some very important questions as I concluded my sermon on verses 17 and 18. Here are those questions again, and I want you to think about these again. Do you really believe that God is wiser than you are? Do you still believe God is good and loving even when he ordains disease, disaster, and death for you? Do you think that you can take better care of your loved ones than God can? When eternal life is at stake, do you really believe that God will make a better decision than you or your child or your grandchild will make? Do you really believe that God's purpose and glory are better entrusted to his choices than to your choices? And here's a final one. Will you praise God even more as you grasp the fact that you had absolutely nothing to do with determining your own salvation? Brothers and sisters, I know that we recoil against this truth, but that reaction reveals just how limited our thinking is. In the back of our minds, I know what we ask ourselves. In the back of our minds, we ask ourselves, listen, if God chooses whom he will save and whom he will harden, if he makes some to be vessels of honors and others to be vessels of dishonor, how do we know that God will do the right thing? How do we know that God will do the right thing with the people that we love? And here's the answer. Our assurance that God will always act justly with all of his creatures is his own virtuous nature. You know, Robert Haldane, pastor and preacher that lived a couple hundred years ago, he said in his commentary, "We can have no greater security against God's power than his own attributes. God will do his creatures no injustice because justice is a part of his own character. Our security for being treated justly by God is in himself." Our security for being treated justly by God is in himself. Do you believe that God is wise and merciful and loving and good and righteous? Then you can know he will always make the best choice and the right choice. If you truly believe that God is good, then you never have cause to fear or to refute his absolute sovereignty. If you can set aside your pride, you will find that his good sovereignty is the foundation of your hope, the joy of your obedience, and the fuel of your worship. All of that, all that God is ours in Christ. Do you know this God today? You know, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is held out to all men everywhere. We are all sinners, justly condemned under the law of God, which we have all broken. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We do so on a daily, hour by hour, minute by minute basis. But God sent his own precious Son, Jesus Christ, to take on human flesh, to perfectly fulfill all righteousness with his sinless life, and to die on the cross as a substitute sacrifice for sin. But Jesus did not just die and stay dead. He died, and on the third day he rose again bodily from the grave. And right now he is exalted at the right hand of God, and the free offer of salvation in his name is held out to all men everywhere. If you will repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Is that what you have grounded and staked your life upon this morning? Because it's the only foundation that matters. Some of you, maybe visitors here, you know, this is only the first couple of times you've been here. You're wondering, wait a second, you just preached all this about God chooses, God hardens who he wants to harden, he has mercy on him, and now you're telling men to choose and believe and decide. That's absolutely right, because that's exactly what the Bible does. It pulls back the veil so we can behold and wonder at the good purpose of God's sovereignty, his secret will. And at the same time, it tells us to go forth to all men everywhere, telling them the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe and you shall be saved. So do you believe this morning? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the only way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I plead with you on the basis of all that Scripture says, even on the basis of Romans 9. There is only one Lord, one Master of the universe who can save you from the pit of eternal condemnation in hell, and that is our Lord through Jesus Christ, his Son. Believe on him and you shall be saved. Deny him and you will be forever separated from him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you, Father God, that though we were hardened, committed to our rebellion, Yet you, in your mercy, gave your Son as a sacrifice for sin. You, in your mercy, sent your Holy Spirit to take hold of our hearts and to cause us to be born again into a living hope. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Give us a greater vision of who you are, even as we weigh and consider these glorious truths of your sovereignty. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. Way. Trey, come and lead us.